Welcome, and thanks for tuning in to Sanctuary in Jena, Louisiana. We are here to be a refuge for the broken. I'm Pastor Heath Harris, and we are excited to grow in the knowledge of Jesus with you. Now let's go deep into the Word today.
Amen. John chapter 3, verse 36. I want to talk to you about a saved life. We're going to talk the next couple of sessions together, times together, about really this abundant life, this crucified life, this overflowing life that we have. What is this saved life that we call Christianity, called salvation? What is it? How deep is it? And I want us just to have a great appreciation before we go into the next season of our church, just a great appreciation for what God has done for us that would cause us to live holy and blameless lives before Him. I want a deepening in my love for God. I don't know about you. A reverence in my awe for Him. I want to appreciate that salvation so much so that I hate sin, that I want to just deepen that walk with God. This week, Beth had a car accident. Well, she didn't have it. It happened to her, right? So she was driving home from work just this week, and a fence post had fallen out of a truck in front of her. She didn't see the truck, didn't see the post, a metal T-post, ran over it unknowingly, hit it, and it flipped up, went inside the gas tank of the car, ruptured the gas tank, and gas went all over the road. And so she pulled over, and thank God it didn't explode or catch spark or anything like that. So it was a pretty big deal. She calls me, you know, kind of in a panic, and then get there, and, you know, even the officer was like, man, praise God it wasn't a spark. Because there could have been a very fiery ending in a moment, but God saved her. Amen? And we give glory to God. That is ultimately where we all stand. At the beginning of a fiery end that comes in a moment. But in an instant, God can save us and rescues us from what otherwise would have been a fiery end. You know, the message of the gospel is salvation. And if you've grown up in church like I did, you say, well, I'm saved. And you say, well, what are you saved from? We often say, well, I'm saved from my sin. Well, that is true in part. I am saved from my sin. And many of you say, well, I'm saved from hell. And that is true in part. But what is it that you're really saved from is that you and I, if you're saved, are saved from the wrath of God. And that's actually what I want to talk to you about this morning. The wrath of God. It's the wrath of God that actually sends us to hell. God doesn't just send sin to hell. He sends sinners to hell. And He sends sinners to hell because He's angry at sin and He's angry at sinners. And it's His wrath that hell is not the absence of God. Hell is the fullness of the wrath of God, which is fiery and consuming. Because the Bible says our God is a consuming fire. And so hell is the fullness of God's wrath demonstrated upon sinners. And so if you said, I am saved not just from my sin, but I am saved from the wrath of God Himself. You see, you will either experience God's salvation or you will experience His wrath. And this is not the popular gospel message propagated in America today. Why do I want to talk about this? So number one, I want to tell you that we need a revelation of the wrath of God so that I can know what I'm saved from and what I'm saved to. I want to know and appreciate the value of God's grace, the value of His love and His mercy. And if I can appreciate His wrath, I can so much more appreciate His love that He saved me to. I want a revelation of the wrath of God so I'll hate sin and desire to live an even more holy and pleasing life. And number four, I want a revelation of the wrath of God so I will be motivated even more to intercede for the lost that are dying and going to hell around me. You see, the gospel is off balance if we don't preach this half of it. If we just preach salvation and the goodness of God and the love of God, you really will never appreciate it rightly if you don't understand not just what you're saved to, but what you are saved from. and we are saved from God's holy wrath. So look with me in John chapter 3, verse 36. So as we start this off, what is the saved life? It is that we are saved from the wrath of God. Jesus was coming and preaching, and John the Baptist saw him, and his disciples were asking John the Baptist about Jesus and John as his last witness for who Christ really was. Here's what John the Baptist says of Jesus. He says, "Whoever believes," somebody say believes. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey," or the Greek word there is believe, "who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains," or abides, or dwells, or falls upon him. Whoever believes on the Son gets eternal life, not just eternal life in the future, but now, in this life, right now. Whoever believes on the Son gets life, and life abundantly, now and forever. But whoever does not believe, who does not put their trust in, who does not put their full weight of their life, who does not commit themselves to the Son, the wrath of God continues now and forever to rest and fall and dwell on that man, woman. The wrath of God. I want to just, this is very simple. I really want to do a teaching today more than preaching. Just a few things, the why, the who, the what, and the when. All right? Number one is the why. Why the wrath of God? Why the wrath of God? Well, number one, he's holy. Moses is coming to this burning bush, and God says, whoa, don't come any closer. You can't come near this burning bush because I'm in here. He says, even where you are standing over there, your feet are on holy ground, so take off your sandals. God comes to Israel, and he rests in fire like this volcano on this Mount Sinai, and his presence comes with earthquake and shattering like molten lava and smoke and thundering and flashes of lightning, and God descends from heaven. That's what it looks like in heaven. He comes on this mountain, and he says, don't let the people come near. Even their goats, if they come near, will die if they touch this mountain. Why? Because God is holy. What is holy? Holy is a word that we only have to describe who God is. There's really no definition for holy other than otherly. Somebody say otherly. That's what it means. He's otherly. He's morally right. He's morally just. He's pure. He's righteous. He's undefiled. He is not like us. He is therefore holy. He's altogether separate. And that's what holy means. It's who he is. And we can't even put into words who God is. But he is holy. Even Isaiah chapter 40 verse 25. Here's what God says of himself. "To him then would you liken to me, that I would be his equal," says the Holy One. He's holy, but he's also love. Exodus chapter 34 verse 6. Moses is writing about a God, and here's what it says. "Then the Lord passed in front of Moses and proclaimed this," the Lord says of himself to Moses, the Lord God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger." Somebody say amen. "He is abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin." God is love. He is perfect in love. His mercy endures forever. It's new every morning. His love endures forever. That is who God is. But let's finish the verse. "Yet," love that transition, "yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He will visit the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." Like, I don't understand that, but that's who God is. He's not like us. You can't put your idea of love on God. God is not what we say love is. God is what God says love is. God is the definition of love. Now we say, well, we just love. No. God defines love. God defines justice. God defines morality. God defines truth. And in this world today, we are often projecting onto God what we say is good and what we say is right and what we say is moral and what we say love is. But God says, I am love, but I'm also holy and I'm also just. God is just. And so look in Romans chapter 1, verse 8. God is love, but he's also just. Why the wrath of God? Because he's holy, he's love, he's just. The Bible says his work is perfect and all his ways are just. Deuteronomy 32. He's good, he's righteous, and his righteousness and his goodness and his holiness demand that God judge sin. He cannot let sin go unpunished. We were listening to a sermon, Bradley and I, this week, and the guy gave the illustration was that if you were in a case and your family was killed and you went before the judge and your case, he said, well, I'm just going to pardon this murderer who murdered your family. You would not think that judge was a good judge because he let off a wicked man. And the same is true for God. God's holiness, his justice, cannot let wickedness and evil go unpunished. He's a good judge. He's a righteous judge. He's a faithful judge. And we are a creation. We are creatures who've rebelled against its creator. Heaven's perfection, you know, in this future reign where God is, where eternity rests, in the perfection of God's holiness and his love, you know that not one sin can enter that place, and therefore not one sinner. Heaven is too perfect for you or for me to mess it up. He won't let us go there in that state. He says, you can't go to this bush, you'll die. You can't go to this mountain, you'll die. And so therefore, we can't go to heaven. Not one sin, not one sinner can be in the perfect holiness of God's presence, or they'll be cast out immediately for all eternity, for eternal death. So what is God going to do? You see, Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress truth and unrighteousness. The why is God's wrath is revealed because of who he is, that he is holy, he is loving, and that he is just. And it says, Paul says, from the very beginning of creation, God's wrath has always been revealed. We'll say, well, who is it revealed for? What's the second part? The who. Who is it for? What is this wrath for? And who is it to? Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all. Somebody say all. All sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. We have all sinned. We are all guilty. Who is God's wrath to? Every single sinner, man, woman, boy, and girl. We are all guilty of transgressing the holiness of God. So I didn't know about the law of God. The Bible says that we are all guilty under the law. And it says, well, maybe there's tribes and places they don't know the law. It says, even creation, Paul says in Romans, even creation itself has borne witness that there is a God. And that you can look at the world and you say, there is a God. So therefore, we know that we have rejected this creator. All of creation knows there is a creator. And yet we have scorned that testimony of creation. We've scorned the law of God. Every single one of us. Ephesians 2:3 says, by nature, we are all. I want you to say all one more time. Somebody say all. We are all children of wrath. It's a hard thing to say and convince yourself that you deserve God's wrath. You say, only hell is deserved for Hitler. And, you know, like Napoleon and these evil men like Osama bin Laden, you know, terrorists. Like, that's who deserves hell. But that's actually not what Scripture says. That every single man and woman ever born deserve God's wrath. This is what we're saved from. You see, God actually hates sinners. You say, he hates the sin, but not the sinner. That's not what the Bible says either. That God actually hates sinners. He loves people, and he wants them to come to his Son. But any person who remains in that condition, the Bible says that he hates them, that he is angry at them, that his anger overflows, that he sends sinners to hell. Some things, I made a list. It's a pretty long list. But here's what some things the Bible says that God actually hates. I want you to get this. He hates violence. He hates hate. He hates revenge. He hates murder. Ezekiel says he hates the affliction of widows and orphans and the outcast. He hates slavery and oppression. What was our country founded upon? He hates false witnesses and bribes and greed and corruption. You watch the news anytime lately? He hates idolatry. He hates false religions. How many people around the world are indoctrinated into false religions, to Buddhism and Islam? He hates people who are believing in false gods. He hates false prophecy. He hates those who have sex outside of marriage and other sexual sins. Think about daytime TV today. Come on, listen to me. He hates prostitution and homosexuality. He hates adultery. He hates, the Bible says, marriage between unbelievers in believers. He hates those with evil desire. He hates those with pride. He hates those, listen, who violate the Sabbath. That, for your reference, is Nehemiah 13, verse 18, just in case you're wondering. He hates us when we break the Sabbath because we think we can do life apart from God, that our work is better than his work. He hates men who are not willing to listen to him. He hates those with irreverence to his holiness. All these are individual scriptures. And Jesus said, the Pharisees come and say, well, we've tried to get all this together. We've got all this pretty set. We make traditions around the law to keep us. And he says, yeah, but your very heart condemns you. It's out of the abundance of the heart. He says, even to a man, it's as if he commits adultery is actually when he lusts. And when he commits murder is actually when he hates. And it's in our very heart that we are in opposition against the law of God. It is by nature, our very nature, we are children of wrath. And this is the who. You think God has a good reason to be angry? Have you seen the world lately? You've seen the immorality in the world. He has a good reason to be angry. And have you and I perfectly obeyed his law? Think about this. Here's what Romans 2:8 says. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth perfectly, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. I look at myself and I say, well, Heath, have you perfectly obeyed the law of God? Absolutely not. Not one day in my life have I perfectly obeyed the 600 and some odd laws that are in the Old Testament. And I know that I have broken every 10 commandment. All of them. I've broken every one of the 10 commandments. I know Heath Harris is a sinner. And apart from God's grace and his love and redemption in Jesus Christ, I deserve hell. And you deserve hell. I knew I was going to have a lot of amens in the place. Man. But this is why we love him. Because of what he has saved us from through his son. See, what is the what? What is God saving us from? We understand he's holy. We understand the why. We understand the who, that we are all guilty. But what is it that really God has come to save you and I from? And that's Romans 2, verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath. Somebody say storing. You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his or her deeds. Just like the Bible says that in Noah's day, there was a flood that was storing up to be outpoured on the earth at a certain time. Peter says the same. He says, just like in Noah's day, there was a flood reserved for such a time as that. There's also a reserve of fire that God has put at the beginning of time in the right place and the right time to be poured out for such a day as his day of wrath. And see, Peter says, well, so then what kind of people should you be if you know this? You see, there are some 20 different Hebrew words used over 580 times in Scripture about the wrath of God. One of those most popular words is his wrath is like the snorting of his nose that comes out in smoke. That it's a blazing of his nostrils, that he is indignant against wrath. The other one is the word for a consuming fire. It is like a bowl of wrath, a bowl of hot liquid poured out like molten metal. It is as a fiery oven, that God is a consuming fire. And then on one side, he's love and he's just. And on this other side, he's wrath. Psalms 21, verse 9, you will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in wrath, and fire will devour them. You see, we have a hard time with this because we don't like to think of God this way because it doesn't fit into our little Americanized bubble of him. Because we like to pick and choose scriptures that, you know, he's got purpose and plans for your life, and you just don't know your destiny, and your purpose is great, and he's got things for you, and you're going to be so awesome. That boy who broke up with you, he don't know what he's missing. And we have all this Americanized Christianity. And he says, but there is a wrath side of God. He says, I will swallow them up in my wrath, those who reject my son. God is not emotionally overreactive. Some people think about God, and we've gone so much to this one pendulum because we used to think, well, God is up there with the stick, and he's ready to hit you over the head. He's this bad father. And in contrast, we just try to make him all loving then. We try to put him into one side so we can understand him. But he's not one or the other. He's both. It says he's not just angry at no whim. Maybe you had a bad dad or you had a bad mom growing up and you had bad examples of discipline. God is not just emotionally overreactive. In fact, there are these two types of word for wrath. One is that God's wrath is always in a state of wrath against sin. But at the same time, he's also has outbursts of wrath for a reason, for a purpose. And what is that purpose? You think about Israel. Anytime Israel would disobey God repeatedly, God's slow to anger, the Bible says. He's abounding in love and loving kindness. So he's slow. As Israel repeatedly disobeyed him, God would send a rebuke, first through a prophet and then through warnings. And then they might fall in defeat, hoping that they would come. And if they didn't fall to that, he might send snakes or scorpions. If they didn't listen to that, he might send a plague. And if he didn't listen to that, he might swallow somebody up in the earth. And if they didn't listen to that, he'd let them come with just all kinds of trouble. National problems, famine, and all kinds of natural disasters. He would do this. Why? Because he wants in his wrath to woo them back to his love. That God is both loving, kindness, and compassion, and slow to anger, but he will not let sin go unpunished. He loves his children, and therefore he disciplines them. And the Bible says that all these stories are reminders. You say, what does all this Old Testament mean God stuff? He's like killing people and babies and he's wiping out people because God wants you to remember something. While we live in this age of grace and the time of the church, that Old Testament God is coming back again one day. And he is still the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And those stories, the Bible says, are there for your example so that you will learn who he is. And what his position is on sin, that you might turn and come to him. You see, whether it be Noah's flood or Sodom and Gomorrah or the discipline of Israel, or whether you read Revelation and it scares the living daylights out of you, those are all there for your instruction. So you and I will learn the loving, saving power of God through Jesus Christ. That we will appreciate him in his love for us. He's pleading with us to return. Why? Because there is the who, there is the what, and there is the when. John the Baptist, after he says this verse about those who believe in the Son will have eternal life, but those who do not, the wrath of God will rest upon them. He turns to the Pharisees and he says, "You brood of vipers, you religious hypocrites, who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" Who told you, man, John the Baptist, he wasn't a pushover preacher. Who told you to show up to this revival and flee from the wrath to come? There's a wrath that's coming. The Bible says there'll be something called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is, the Bible describes it as a storm is brewing. Jesus says, you know how to tell the time and the seasons. You know when the sky's coming, it looks like it's going to rain, but you can't understand what's coming ahead of you. He says, I'm coming to save you and seek that which was lost, but there's something I'm coming to do when I come the second time. And there is a storm that is brewing, the Bible says in Ezekiel. There's Jeremiah says it this way, that it will come in a day of wrath when the anger of the Lord will carry out God's final purposes. Peter says it will come as a thief in the night. Jesus says they will be looking at all the awe of the world's events. They will see that the seas are changing, the temperature's changing, the nature itself is groaning. They will see all these things, but they will still continue to do life like they've always done life. And they'll ignore the sign that all of creation is telling you that God's wrath is about to fall upon the earth. That the day of the Lord is coming. And men and women of old have been prophesying about this day for thousands of years. And yet, modern society, we ignore it all. Every sign that Israel has given, every sign of every natural thing, every sign of the nations at war and tribulation arising, men continue on giving in marriage, marrying and eating and drinking and buying and selling like we've always done. The Bible says it'll be just like in the days of Noah. And they will come and they will not know that the flood has come until it's too late. You see, there's going to be a moment in a twinkling of an eye, God will suddenly rapture his church out of this world and the end will begin. When that end comes, the Bible says there will be a cup as it's filling up with God's wrath. And finally, that cup will fill to overflowing until it has to pour out. He's been listening to the cries of the martyrs for the last 2,000 years, saying, God, when are you going to come and redeem your bride? He's listening to the urgent begging of his son, saying, when can I go, Dad, and get them? When are you going to set things right? When are you going to bring peace on the earth? When are you going to bring justice? When are you going to get rid of this devil and his legion? When are you going to get rid of all the sin and the hate and the wickedness and the vile and the murder and the rape and the pillage and the inequality? When are you going to get rid of racism? Oh, we're so sick. Heaven is sick of what the world has done to itself. And it's waiting for God's redemption, for his perfect peace and justice and righteousness to reign and rule. Heaven is waiting. And in a moment, heaven will gasp for 30 minutes of silence for the first time in all of eternity and for the last time forever. In 30 minutes of gasp, they will wait in silence because they know the wrath of God, like it's never been done before, will be poured out on the earth. It's a day that's been stored up since Adam's fall. And God has been counting all those sins, every rape, every murder, every lie, every cheat, every greedy bribe, every fornication, everything, every sin has been building up in this cup of wrath. And that wrath will finally be poured out on every person who rejects Jesus Christ. The Bible says there's coming a day in Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 3, when God's pity on the world will end. That's actually a quote. He says, I will have no pity on you in that day. You see, right now you live in the age of grace, but there is a moment where grace will end. God's judgment will be complete. Heaven will gasp. The great tribulation will begin. The Bible says it is like a wine press for the grapes of wrath, and Jesus will tread upon sinful men. John, I'm not going to go into it, but John could barely explain in Revelation all the bloody terror that will fall upon the earth. And I love you enough to tell this to you in the truth. We could just gloss this over and just talk about all the good things. But this makes me appreciate the love of God for me. It makes me appreciate his grace. It makes me think more cautiously of what I watch on TV. How much I am devoting my life to him in prayer. How much I need to intercede for the lost. How much I need to work for him until he comes. And to passionately pursue a God that would save me from a destination like this. You see, because the terror that comes upon the world in that day is nothing compared to what comes on the eternal day. You see, there is not only the day of the Lord, but there is a damnation of life that awaits men at the judgment seat of Christ, this great white throne judgment. Jesus says, on that day, I will cast them into outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will go there understanding all that they have done and sinned against the Lamb. The Bible says that this day, even though there's a salvation of the Lamb of God, the Bible calls this day the day of the Lamb's wrath. The day of the Lamb's wrath. And Revelation says that as he sends them out, the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. Revelation 14:11, and they will have no rest day or night. Have you ever just stopped for a minute and just made yourself think about the reality of hell? We don't want to because we don't like to go to that place. We don't like to think about God in that way. And we think, well, no, that can't be true. Those old time preachers, or maybe they're just too hard. But if you really read the Bible and you really read about the holiness of God and understand, you understand why Jesus had to come, why he was willing to leave his abode of glory and step down into a messed up humanity, because he knew the truth about hell. You see, well, how can I escape this? How can I escape this? The Bible says that God's anger can be withdrawn. It says in Joel 2:13 that God, even in judgment, is willing to relent of evil. It says, Micah 7:18, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. But here's the issue. Every single sin ever created and made, every sin ever done from Adam until now has to have restitution. Every sin deserves punishment. Every sin requires a sacrifice. Every single sin requires life for a life. Now tell me, how in the world can you pay for every single sin of every man, just one person's life, that they committed in their entire life of 70-something years of living on this earth? What amount of sacrifice would that have to take? Now, times that by hundreds of billions of every person, man, woman, boy, and girl, for all time, from beginning of time to the end of time, how in the world could we ever be saved? How in the world could we ever make up a difference like that? How in the world could it be covered to that degree? Jesus says to the Father, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, he steps into the world and says, sacrifice and offering you did not ever really desire because you had a body prepared for me. God looks at his Son, and the Son looks at the Father, and they make this agreement. He says, Son, do you understand what's going to happen to all these billions of people? He says, yes, Dad, I do. They'll be cast out from us. He says, Son, I'll give you a bride. I'll give you a redemption. I'll give you a people who will worship you for eternity. But if you'll go, and if you'll lay your glory aside, lay aside your divine privilege, if you'll walk in this place, if you'll become a man, and you'll walk that road sinlessly, and you'll die for them and shed your own blood for them. Jesus says, yes, Dad, I'll go. We say, well, how would that ever be enough? How would one man's life and one man's death ever be enough? You see, that is what Paul says, the surpassing value of his greatness. You don't understand the weight of God's glory, the perfection and the glory of Christ, that he is the rose of Sharon. He is the beauty of God's own being, that he is the Word of God who made flesh, and by him coming down, that he was worth more to God than all of us put together. His perfection, his holiness, his beauty, his utterly being was so worth it. That is the weight of God's sacrifice in his Son. You see, it wasn't really so much all the pain of the cross that Jesus anguished over. When he set out in the middle, right before he died, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, that's when God turned his back on his Son. And for the first time in an eternity, God and his Son were separated in a way that only mysteries can describe. That he lost his union with the Father. And God damned his own Son to hell for you. And the Bible says that the wrath of God that was destined to you fell upon his own Son. That it was by our iniquities that God laid upon him. He laid upon him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53 says. It was your wrath that Jesus took. You see, the greatest proof of hell is the cross of Christ. The greatest proof of the wrath of God that is coming for the whole world is Christ's own cross. Jesus thought it real enough. He knew what was coming enough that he was willing to lay aside his own being to take your wrath upon himself. That is the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And that's why Paul can say, you were bought with a price. And you will spend eternity trying to figure out what that price was. Because you can't measure it. The price of God's own Son. See, that's why we can get in trouble in this American Christianity. We can kind of just think, oh, thank you, Jesus, for the blood. Thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Amen, I'm saved by grace. There's some Easter crosses out there. No. You understand. And all of heaven wept and watched in the awe of its own Son dying for a lost and broken humanity. That whosoever will would believe. You see, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3 says, "When how then will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation?" There is nothing that could ever have been done for you better than that one act. Nothing will ever be done better for you than that one act. When you compare all the good things in your life and you compare all the things that God can bless you with, His Son dying for you has got to stay number one. The things that you're looking for in life, oh, I want a blessing, I want a house, I want a car, I want God to prosper me, I want to have a good life, I want to marry a good guy, a good world, I want to have some good kids, and we want to have some good vacations. We want to do this American dream thing. We ultimately are losing a great picture of so great a salvation that sets everything else in perspective. You are bought with so great a price. And how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? We opened with this, and I'll close with this. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That word believe, I didn't tell you at the beginning, but it means to commit and entrust yourself to. It means to lay your whole self upon him. And those who lay their whole self upon him, who entrust him with their whole life and being, who come to him and say, God, I don't just believe in the idea of you. I lay my life down before you and upon you, and I trust my whole being to you, that you are Lord, resurrected Savior, Majesty, King of Kings, who is willing to leave this glorious heaven and die for me. And therefore now I owe you my life, that I have become a slave of righteousness, a slave of Jesus Christ, and I humbly serve you as Lord and Master and Savior and friend. And who am I that God would do that for me? That's believing. It should change your whole idea. And he says, if you believe, you have life now and forever. But whoever does not believe, if you do not rest your life upon him, his wrath rests upon you. So I want you to take a moment. I want us just to close our eyes, bow our heads, sobering, I know, today. This is intentional. Because before we can talk about what he saved us to, I want you to understand what he saved you from. So great a salvation. And I want us to take a moment and just reflect on the wondrous love of God through Jesus Christ, so that I will greatly appreciate what he saved me from and saved me to. So I'll have a reverent awe of his holiness, so that I will turn from sin and think more cautiously about sin and walk with a reverence and a holiness for what he's given to me. And then lastly, that I will pray more diligently for the lost that are dying around me. Maybe you have lost people in your family, lost people at your coworkers, where you work, in your schools. Maybe it's your neighbors. I want you to begin just getting God's burden and saying, Lord, we want to become an intercessory church. God, we want to walk holy as you are holy. And Lord, we want to just live with a worshipful adoration of all you've saved us from.